Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Please indulge me a moment of your time with which to express my sincere gratitude for your presence. There are people in the audience that have been special to me for many, many years. I've known Brother Terry Starling for a long, long time, almost as long as I've known Brother Zuber. And I knew Brother Zuber under the old law, so that's why. Brother John Evans is here, whom I've known a long time. And Brother Don Freiling has been a friend of mine for many years. We're glad that you've come, and there are others like them. It's always interesting when you have preachers in the audience. I don't know if you ever noticed, but when a preacher's in the audience, when you first start preaching, after you've preached just a little bit, his wife leans over and says something to him. She's not telling him she loves him. She's saying, you can do it better than he can. So I've had some interesting things happen in that regard. I was in a meeting, and there were about 12 or 15 preachers in the audience one night, and the young preacher was just new at the work, and he said, we have a lot of preachers here tonight, 10 or 12, maybe 15. He said, in fact, I think we have more preachers here than we do Christians. But I don't take that for granted. I'm not naive about those preachers, though. Someone has said, I know if I have a preacher in the audience, I have a sympathetic ear. I am not that naive. I know it's a critical ear. And it helps me go in the right direction, and I appreciate that. It's good to be with you. You have endeared yourselves to me already. I have said for years that love is the divine mucilage, and you have it here. And I'm glad for that. And glad to be with you and share in these wonderful things that have to do with our eventuality, with our eternal destiny. Thank you for coming. I'm going to read tonight from Luke the 18th chapter with your kind permission. He spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, there was in a city a judge who feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. The publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And they brought unto him also infants, that he would touch them. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked him. But Jesus called them unto him, and said, suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, shall in no wise enter therein. And a certain ruler asked him, saying, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? None is good, save one that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother. And he said, all these things I kept from my youth up. And when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, Yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast and distribute unto the poor. Thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And when they heard it, they said, Who then can be saved? And he said, These things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Then Peter said, Lo, we have left all and followed thee. And he said unto him, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or parents, or brethren, or wife, or children, for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time, and in the world to come, life everlasting. Then he took unto him the 12 and said to them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, shall be mocked and spitefully entreated, and spitted on, and they shall scourge him and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. And they understood none of these things, and this saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken. This is a beautiful narrative which takes place, a coverage of the end of the life of Jesus. He's down to the last of his life. He is headed toward Jerusalem. He understands there that his demise is coming. He is not so much interested in the multitudes as he has been in the past now. He's more interested in talking and visiting with his disciples, those whom he has chosen and those around them, who are going to be the progenitors of the message of the kingdom of God. And he's trying to get them to understand, when they come and ask who's going to be the greatest, he's trying to get them to understand that the kingdom of God is not what they think. They were looking for a Solomonic kingdom or a Davidic kingdom, one where the king would come in, hustle into Jerusalem, do away with the Romans, get things back like they're supposed to be. He had to make them see that. They never did see it until they were gone, but he gave them sufficient information, both here and now, that so that when they did, when he did die, all this information would be ready for their usage. So he's down to the last couple of weeks of his life, and he's trying to get them to see the kingdom of God is not what you think it is. The kingdom of God, the term, does not always refer to the church. It may well, at times, be metonymously used to refer to the church. But I'm convinced that in most instances when Jesus uses the term kingdom of God, he's not talking about the church specifically, but the reign of Christ in the heart of the recipient. Let me say that again. I believe the kingdom of God is the reign of Christ, the reign of the king, in the heart of the recipient. And in order to let you see that, the kingdom of God in chapter 17, verse 20 is spoken of this way. And when he had demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, Lo here, or Lo there. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you. That's certainly not talking about the church. It's talking about the reign of Christ in their hearts. And if you notice in the contextual framework which we read, the segue from one place to the other always deals with the kingdom of God. When he's talking with the bringing of infants in, he says, Let them come. Of such is the kingdom of God. That's not talking about the church. He says, You shall receive the kingdom of God as a little child. He's talking about how people receive the king in their hearts. Now, there are times, go down to verse 25, it's easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they said, they said, we've left everything. He said, you've not left anything for the kingdom of God that you won't be sufficiently rewarded for the same. So the kingdom of God sometimes may well mean the church. At the situation at Caesarea Philippi, when Jesus said, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" They gave him various answers. He said, "Whom do you say that I, the Son of Man, am?" The Apostle Peter, in his usual impetuosity, said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." He said, "Blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give thee the keys of the kingdom, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatsoever shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." That really literally says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom. Whatsoever you bind on the earth shall have already been bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall have already been loosed in heaven. So he's talking here about the church and its coming. And he uses the term metonymously, container for contained, to show the kingdom as the church of the Lord. And it is used that way sometimes. Sometimes it's used to refer to heaven. But it's the king on his throne when it does. So I want you to get fixed in your minds that this is what the kingdom is all about. And in this 18th chapter of Luke, one of my favorite chapters in the book, he makes a preparation attempt. He's trying to prepare them for the coming kingdom. He wants them to see what kind of people will be in this kingdom. It's not going to be what you think it is, he says. This is how it's going to be. And he tells these stories, and it's a wonderful narrative that we have recorded in Luke 18. First of all, he says the new people in this new kingdom will be a praying people. They'll be a praying people. And he begins by saying a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. And then he gives an illustration. And it's a beautiful one. He says, there was this king or this judge. It probably was a Gentile judge, because if it had been a Jewish judge, there would have been more than one of them. But he said there was this judge who feared not God and feared not man. He was a tough hombre. He was a tough fellow. He didn't listen to anybody. But there was this little widow lady, and she followed him around all the time saying, "Please, would you deliver me from my enemies? Take care of my adversaries. They're giving me trouble." And he would say, "Get thee hence, woman, I'm busy. Don't bother me, lady. I have things to do. I'm an important man. You don't need to be fooling around with me. Go away." She would not give up. And one day he said to himself, or probably to one of his constituents, he said, "That woman is going to drive me nuts. I have to do something about it. She's nagging me crazy." So he said, "I'll take care of it." And he took care of it. And then Jesus, in this wonderful illustration, says, "Shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry to him day and night?" You need to be in touch with God every day and every night. Pray without ceasing, said Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5. Pray without, what does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that you get up on Monday morning and you say, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," and you start praying, and then when you go to bed that night, you've been praying all day long, and you say, "In the name of Christ Jesus, I pray, amen." That's not it. It speaks of consistency. It speaks of regularity. It speaks of the business of doing it over and over and over. God wants to hear from you. God loves you. God loves me. He loves His people. He wants to hear. Pray without ceasing is saying, don't ever quit praying, no matter what the situation is. I've been a lot of places in my life in the last few years. And every time I go someplace, I hear the phone ring and somebody picks up the phone and says, "Hello." And then all of a sudden he changes his whole demeanor. "Is this that little bitty baby boy?" Or you can tell it's the grandkid. Do you think he wanted to hear from him? Don't you think the Father wants to hear from you? And I wish I could get across to people that prayer need not be long to be useful. Prayer need not be long to be praiseworthy. He simply says, pray without ceasing. And he's saying here, God will avenge his people if they pray often. I pray two or three prayers that are three words long. I can look out across the room and see her brown eyes and her white hair. And many is the time I've said in three words, "Thank you, God. Thank you, God." I've been in situations where it was uncomfortable, where things were not going according to what I thought they ought to go. And many is the time I have bowed my head and said, "Help me, God. Help me, God." Prayer is such a part of our intimate association with God. We must, ladies and gentlemen, be in constant contact with Him. We have a route of access. We have a way to go. We have a boldness to go into the Holy of Holies. It has been fixed for us by the tearing away of the veil, so that we have the confidence of expectation when we go into the room to pray to God. We must divest ourselves of the fall to roll of life and give some time to God. How long has it been? Listen to me carefully. How long has it been since you just separated yourself from all the duresses and pressures of life and just got off by yourself on a swing somewhere, on a stool somewhere, in your own backyard somewhere, and just spent a little bit of time doing two things: meditating about how God has blessed you and then thanking Him for it? How long has it been since you did that? We become so immensely involved with the baubles and bangles and beads of life that we have no time to regard our Maker. Listen to me, ladies and gentlemen. We must stop this business of being too busy to be in favor of God. We must stop this business of being out of touch with God for long periods of time. I have prayed another prayer that's three words: God, forgive me. And I have to say that about prayer once in a while, because I find myself so taken up with the duresses of life that I have no time to give to praying to God. We must not let that happen. This kingdom, if you're going to enshrine the King in your heart, this kingdom says you're going to be a praying people. And he says an interesting thing here: "I tell you, He will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall He find faith on the earth?" And what he's saying is, will He find the faith, the same kind of faith this woman has? Here's an unjust judge and an unjust woman, and yet they see the necessity of consistency, of imploration. That means that we pray over and over and over. We must do that. If we don't keep in touch with God when things get bad and things are hard, we will not be right with God. So we better watch carefully and stay in tune. Then he says, in this new kingdom, you're going to have to guard against self-righteousness. And he spake a parable to them, and he talked about those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Now, we'd never do that, would we? Oh, no, we wouldn't. We need to be careful, people. We have the truth of God. There's no doubt about that. We speak where the Bible speaks. We're silent where the Bible is silent. We believe in the full authenticity of the Scriptures. In the full revelation of the Scriptures. We believe in giving book, chapter, and verse. And if we're not careful, we can look down on those people who haven't reached that point yet. We better be careful. We better be careful. "When a man is overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness." Meekness always has the sense of controlled strength. You have a strength, but you control it. When I was a kid growing up in West Texas, I used to watch the fellas tame the horses. Every fall, the cowboys would come in. They were a funny-looking lot, usually about 22, 23 years old, had these floppy-looking old hats that the oil change hadn't been in years. The oil hadn't been changed. And they drove these old pickups, and every one of them had a floppy fender. And they had these old saddles in the back of it, and they'd come break the horses. And it was interesting to me, they'd put these temporary stalls up, and they'd leave this old wild horse in there, and they'd put a saddle and a bridle on him, and then they'd put this fellow on the horse. And they'd open the gate, and he'd scream bloody murder, and here'd go the horse. And every time he'd buck, he'd hit him with his spurs. And every time he'd buck again, he'd hit him with his spurs. And first thing you know, the horse was just as gentle as he could be. Now, he didn't destroy his strength. He left all the strength. He knew just enough spur to use to retain the strength, but he had him controlled to the bridle and the saddle. Meekness is necessary for what we're going to do. And we must have a strength of meekness. we must not be self-righteous about what happened. He gives an illustration. It's beautiful. He says, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. I have a picture of this old Pharisee in my mind. I think he had all kinds of trinkets hanging on his bonnet and things hanging off the sides and things on his belt and this funny-looking turban going on. And those guys must have walked around in self-righteousness personified. And they loved standing on the street corners and throwing money to the poor folks so that they could receive accolades for doing it, or doing rhetorical skills of emoting to let everybody know that they had all of these persuasive abilities. They were just a pitiful kind of a lot. And the language. I feel this way kind of sometimes about we preachers. We can't say God. We have to say God. Three syllables, you know. God and spirit. Spirit for spirit. We just use plain language. It's all we're using. It's what we need to have. You listen to these denominational preachers and some of these fellows on the TV, it's amazing. It's a language all your own. It's a self-righteous indication. That's all it is. And we don't have to be that way. What we're trying to do is deliver a message of God. Words are vehicles of thought. String the words together and you have a train of thought. And it's our responsibility to take the information that God has given and make a train of thought out of it. It's not some big, glorious kind of thing. It's merely distributing the message. When I worked in radio and television for several years, some of you knew that already. I spent 20 years in broadcasting before I was a preacher. And I learned one thing really early in broadcasting. Three things are necessary. There needs to be a transmitter, a receiver, and a message. You can have the best receiver that anybody ever built. And if you don't have any transmitter, you don't have any receptivity. You can have the best transmitter that anybody ever built. Thousands and thousands and multi-thousands of power. But if you don't have a receiver on the other end, you don't have transmission. And you can have both those, the best transmitter and the best receiver there is. If you don't have a message, you don't have a transmission. Okay, now, it is the responsibility of us, not some self-righteous enterprise, but it is the responsibility of us to make as simple as we can the message of God so that people can hear it. I say to the young preachers, listen to me carefully. Preaching that does not storm the will is not good preaching. But the other side of that is, churches cannot be built on weak preaching. So we need both, and you have to be very careful that you don't become self-righteous. So take the preaching and work it for the good. The Pharisee stood and said, I thank thee, God, that I don't do this, that, or the other. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes. You didn't have to fast twice in the week, according to the law. But he did anyway. It's a sign of his self-righteousness. And then there was the publican. You understand publicans, I guess. Publicans, you know what they did for a living? They farmed. But they farmed taxes. They farmed taxes. There's a phenomenon that was peculiar to the Romans called Pax Romana. P-A-X-R-O-M-A-N-O. It is the peace of Rome. The peace of Rome. And what it is the philosophy that the Romans had. They would go in with their armies and take the country over, but they didn't just subordinate it in every sense. It kept the same religion it had, kept the same leaders it had, just as it did in Judea, and it kept the same people. It used its own people. All they wanted was to farm the taxes of it to maintain the peace of Rome, which was maintained by the army. And so these publicans were the, well, they were the loan sharks of their day. And they had lots of trouble with them. But here's a publican. He's standing afar off. He will not so much as lift his eyes unto heaven, smote upon his breast, and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. We spoke yesterday of attitude. A person with that attitude is apt to do right. That's what an attitude is. It's an aptitude. And that person is apt to do right. He is wanting to know that God cares about him. Be merciful to me, a sinner. And listen to what Jesus said. I tell you, that's not just put in there for taking up a little bit of space or to justify the margins. He said, I tell you, I want you to see. I can see him doing this. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified and not the other. Why? One was righteous and the other was self-righteous. That's why. And he says very simply here, for everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased. He that abaseth himself, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. That's God's plan. So, we have to be careful that we don't project ourselves too strongly and become what we're not. I'll tell you what, we are people. We're a fellowship of forgiven sinners. We better not lose sight of that fact. We're a fellowship of forgiven sinners. We've been there. So we better be careful that we don't downgrade those who haven't gotten to where we are yet and try to bring them along. Self-righteousness is repugnant to God. There's no place in the kingdom for it. Okay. Jesus comes along and he says, in this new kingdom, you're going to have to be humble. And what happens to bring it about is just as cute as it can be. He says, they brought to him infants so that he would touch them. When his disciples saw it, they rebuked him. You have a picture of this in your mind? I hope you do. The people would bring the little children to the rabbi to bless them. And it wasn't just a matter of laying their hands on them. They would pray with the little children, take good care of them, hug them, make sure that everybody understood that they were important. They would take care of the little children. So people would bring them to him. When they were bringing them to Jesus to be blessed, you hear the apostles, they're listening to all this with their eyes wide open and with ears cupped like this, and they're hearing all these things about the coming kingdom, and all of a sudden here comes a bunch of little kids. You little kids, run along now, the master's busy. Run on along, the master's busy. One rendition of this passage says in the Synoptic Gospel that Jesus was a little bit sore at him. Said he rebuked him. He rebuked him. Said, suffer the little children to come to me. Allow the little children to come to me and forbid them not. Why? For of such is the kingdom of God. Powerful statement. Powerful. Of such is the kingdom of God. Verily, he said before, I tell you. Now he's saying, truly I tell you. Truly I say to you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God, that's not receiving the church, it's receiving the concept of the king in your heart. He says, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. Little children have marvelous attributes that are like the kingdom. First of all, little children are forgiving. When I was a kid, Kenny McMasters used to whip me every Thursday. I mean, just as regular as clockwork. He whipped me every Thursday, and then on Saturday, arm in arm, we went to see Gene Autry or Roy Rogers or somebody, right on time. We didn't hold grudges, that kind of thing, when we were little bitty kids. Now, it got a little worse as you got a little older. By high school, you were hating the guys, the class president, the captain of the football team. But little children are very, very forgiving, and we need to be like them. Little children, furthermore, are learners. They have this huge capacity for the intake of information. It's amazing to me. They're inquisitive. They're learners. He said, except you be of the little child. Well, are you a learner? When my little Haley, she's a senior in college now, was a little girl, we used to pick her up over at Russ's place in Beaumont where he preaches. And we'd take her home with her. And we would hardly get out of the driveway before she was asking questions of her Nana. And she'd say, Nana, why are stop signs red? Nana, where do you think that guy's going with that truck and a horse in it? And one question right after the other, we get about halfway home, and she turns to Nana and says, Nana, tell me things I don't know. God help us to have that attitude. Tell me things I don't know. In Luke chapter 8, the first parable Jesus told was about the parable of the soils and the sower. When he gets through with it, just a few minutes later, he says, therefore, take heed how you hear. Little children, listen. They hear. They want to learn. That's what we have to have. And it's not just listening to the words. It's trying the words in your mind. Does that work? Does that make sense? Does that fit the scripture? Is that what we're looking for? Suffer the little children to come to me and receive them not. But little children are humble too. They know they don't know. And that's the reason they're asking questions. You know, humility is a hard thing to get. It's a problem for everybody. Humble, humility is a funny thing. That the minute you say you got it, you lost it. You ever notice that? We had a fellow there at one of the plants where we live there. The largest petrochemical conclave in the world is along that ship channel there. There was a fellow that worked out there that got an award at one of the banquets for being the most humble person in the plant. And then they took it away from him because he accepted it. You can't do that, see? And that's the way humility is. You know what? Except you be as a little child says, you've got to be humble. Not exalted. Listen, there is no place in the kingdom for pomposity. It doesn't need to be there. And whoever's got it ought to be ashamed of himself. Jesus does not like self-aggrandizement. What did I say? We are a fellowship of what? Forgiven sinners. Humility is not something you get up in the morning and bow your head like that and say, I'm going to be humble today. You get your shoulders in like that. And you go along just barely saying anything, looking up like that. That's not humility. Humility is saying on Monday morning, I'm going to be the best person I can be today. I'm going to listen to the commandments of God in my heart that I've stored up from yesterday's service. I'm going to try to provide for fellow man what I can. I'm going to try to be all that I can be, and you become humble. The Spirit of Christ was one of humility. It wasn't because he was incapable. It was because he brought himself under the needs of other people. And that's what humility is. You make yourself a... Let me give you an example. When Russ was little, he did something that made me mad. And I spanked him, and I literally threw him on the bed. And I walked down the hall, and I met Norma coming down the hall. She said, do you think you spanked him when you were mad? I told her who was the head of the house right quick. I mean, I told her good, too. And I turned around. I had blistered both of my loved ones. And I got in the car, and I spun out of the driveway, and I spun down the way, spun up on the highway, and I went down the highway going, and I looked in the mirror, and I saw my visage there. And I said to myself, you big dummy. You hit him when you were mad. You sinned against the boy. Well, what am I going to do? Turn around. I will turn around. Hardest thing I ever did. I turned around and got back up to the lane where the house went. I just nearly went on straight and said, I'll do it tomorrow. But I thought, no, that's not going to get it. So I went down the aisle. Got to the door. I didn't slam it hard enough to break it like I went out. And I walked down the hall and I found Russ there on the bed, wrapped up in a little knot, crying still. I picked him up and set him on the side of the bed. And I said, Russie, your daddy's committed a sin against you. I whipped you when I was mad, and I want you to know I'm sorry. He looked up at me and he said, it's okay, Daddy. Just don't cry anymore. Just don't cry, Daddy. It's okay. That's the forgiving spirit of a little child. Except you become as little children, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. Then another story unfolds, and all of this is coming along and giving Jesus opportunities to prepare his saints for the coming kingdom, to prepare his disciples for the coming kingdom. And so another situation comes up that is a teaching thing. Jesus was able beautifully to grasp every situation and make of it a teaching thing. A young ruler, certain ruler, a young man. And listen, don't take words for granted. Listen to the thought now. This is not an ordinary kind of a kid. This is a certain ruler that came to him and asked him, saying, good master, here's one who is addressing his master now, and he himself is a young ruler, and he says, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, why do you call me good? There's none good but God. Is he not saying he's not good? No. He's saying, are you saying I'm good just to flatter me? Are you acknowledging the fact that I'm God? He's had a little trouble with that with the disciples, with the Pharisees and the scribes. And he's now asking him, is that why you're saying it? Okay, he says, thou knowest the commandments. He was a ruler. He knew. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not bear false witness. He goes on, enumerates them. And the young fellow with a spirit of pride says, these things I've kept from my youth up. And he said, yet one thing thou lackest. Sell all thou hast and give to the poor, and come follow me. He went away sad because he had a lot of things. If you're going to be a part of God's kingdom, you have to guard against the encroachments of worldliness. Let me say it again. If you're going to be a child of the King, you're going to have to guard against the encroachments of worldliness. And that's not talking about being rich or not being rich. He's going to talk about that in a minute. But it's talking about who you are, not what you have. What life is all about. I wish, would to God I could get this across to people, to myself at times. It's not a matter of what you have, but what you are that God is looking for. It's not even a matter of the talent you have. It's how you use it in the kingdom. It's not a matter of the influence that you have, but how you use it in the kingdom. It's not a matter of the wealth that you have or the riches that you may or may not have. It's how you use it for the kingdom. Listen to me, people. It's about what it's all about is here, not there. It's there, not here. It's not here. It's up there that we need to be concerned about. So he makes it emphatically clear to the young ruler. He says, you go and sell your stuff, and then he makes it even rougher. Come follow me. You want to take a look at the guys that are following him around? You want to look at them? Do they look like a bunch of rich guys? Do they look like a bunch of young rulers? It's a ragtag multitude of fellows that were fishermen and other things that they did. Even some publicans are following after Christ. Come follow me. He said, I don't believe so, Lord. I don't believe so. He went on his way and he was sad because he was possessed of a lot of possessions. Jesus saw he was very sorrowful, and he said, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? They have a king. They don't need another one. He says it's easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And I hear some people say, well, there was a certain bridge or a certain entryway in Jerusalem that the camel had to bow down real low before he could get in. That's not talking what that's talking about. This is a hyperbolic expression. It's an exaggeration for effect, and it means just what it says. He says it's about the same difficulty for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to go to heaven. They understood what he was saying. They didn't think he understood. He was saying something about a gate. They said, Who then can be saved? Who does that leave out? He said, these things which are impossible with men are possible with God. And then Peter said, Lord, we've left all and followed thee. Now, bear in mind why he said that. Did he not hear the conversation that just went on? Well, surely he did. What did the guy say? He went on his way. He was very sad because he had a lot of riches. So he says to him, we have followed. We've left all. Our riches are gone. What little we had is all gone. And we've given everything we have to you and followed you. And he said unto him, truly I say unto you, there is no man, that leave anybody out? No man that hath left house or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time and in the world to come, life everlasting. True riches are not to be found in what you have in the bank or what you have in your portfolio. True riches are found in a heart that is dedicated to God, where there's peace and tranquility, where there's quiescence because you know that you're trying to do right, where there's even sorrow at times because you've failed in some mission. But true wealth is not measured by things, but what you can become in the kingdom of God. You can become something that will transcend this world. Time is going to come. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and we shall all be changed. For this corruption must put on incorruption. And this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruption shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God which giveth us the victory. Therefore, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, inasmuch as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That's where it's at. So we must guard against the encroachments of worldliness. Don't let it rule you. Rule it. Then he took the 12. He's come down from these huge multitudes now. And now he's down past even the disciples generally. Now he's down to the 12. He took them unto him. That is so neat. Because it says he gave them union. He gave them unity. He gave them love. He took them unto himself. And he said to them, behold, we go to Jerusalem. And all things that are written in the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. He shall be delivered to the Gentiles. They knew what that meant. He shall be mocked. They had heard some of it, but they hadn't even heard a little bit yet to what it was going to be. And spitefully entreated and spitted on. Now this is their master that's talking this way. Do you mean to tell me that they're going to spit on you? That they're going to hit you like that? They're going to crucify you that way, spitefully entreat you, spit on you, scourge you, beat you, put you to death. And the third day he shall rise again. Do you know what you see in those three verses? That, my beloved friend and neighbor, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus came into the world. That is John 3:16 in a different vernacular. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection is what the gospel is all about. It's not about baptism. Baptism is part of it. But the gospel is about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It's about what He did to secure our salvation. We would want to listen to Him if we fully understood what all He did in His death, burial, and resurrection. And the things that we read last night from 53rd Isaiah chapter are indicative of what it was. And could I ask you something? Do you know why He did these things? He could point at Peter and say, I'm doing this for you. And you, Judas Iscariot, I'm doing this for you. And when you look in the mirror, you see another one for whom He has done it. And you back there. And you over there. Jesus died for you personally. He died for you as a person. He died so it could be said, He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes and is baptized. Persons. Let us not forget the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. It's the gospel of Christ. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should rise to walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man of sin is crucified with Him, that sin should have no more dominion over us. Thanks be to God for the salvation that is in Jesus Christ. So, if you're going to be in the kingdom, you have to keep on praying. And to guard against self-righteousness and self-pomposity. Develop a spirit of humility to guide your actions. Watch out for pervading worldliness. But most of all, it all starts with remembering the sacrifice that was made to make it all possible. There would be no kingdom if there were no sacrifice for Jesus. Let us not forget that Jesus who hung on the cross looked down at that ragtag multitude of ungodly wretches that had just crucified Him. With almost His dying breath, could take a deep breath as best He could and look up to His Father and say, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. What kind of Savior is that? They just hit Him, spit on Him, roughed Him up, sent Him down the road to bear His own cross, hung Him on a cruel tree on Golgotha's rugged height. There He was on the place of a skull. My Savior, your Savior. And He says to them, I'm dying, Lord, so let's forgive them. Make it possible. I recommend this wonderful kingdom. Because if you enshrine Him as King, you'll do what He says. There's no doubt about it. There's just no doubt. If you're not a Christian, I'm not going to ask you to give three reasons why not. Just one will do. I'd like to know what it is. So I can tell somebody to preach on that. If you're a Christian who's fallen by the wayside, please consider what your situation is and remember what I said earlier. It's not about here. It's about there. And as I said yesterday, I don't care what you get in life. If you miss heaven, you just miss all there is. It's what it's all about. Would you come to Jesus tonight? If you're not a Christian, come and confess your faith in Him as the Son of God. Not some kind of five-finger exercise of a routine, but change your intellect with faith and change your will with repentance and change your allegiance with confession and change your conscience with baptism. That's changing the whole man. That's what conversion is all about. And come and give yourself to the Lord. Be buried with Him in baptism. He'll forgive you. You can leave this place tonight without one single solitary sin to stand between you and God. Sin, as I pointed out yesterday, is man's main malady. You only get through it by doing what God said to relieve it. Would you come to Him? If you owe a duty to God tonight, please let us help you while we stand and sing for your encouragement.